first part of Aliyah is Numbers 30, verses 2 and 3. When a man makes a vow to Adonai, or formally obligates himself by swearing an oath, he is not to break his word, but to do everything he said he would do. Chapter 31, 1 through 8. Adonai said to Moshe, "On behalf of the people of Israel, take vengeance on the Midianim. After that, you will be gathered to your people." Moshe said to the people, "Equip men from among yourselves for war. They are to go to fight Midian in order to carry out Adonai's vengeance on Midian. You are to send to war 1,000 men from every one of Israel's tribes." So out of thousands of people in Israel, 1,000 armed men from each tribe, 12,000 altogether, were mustered for war. Moshe sent them 1,000 from each tribe to war. He sent them and Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the Kohen, to war, with the holy utensils and the trumpets for sounding the alarm in his care. They fought against Midian as Adonai had ordered Moshe, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian, along with the others who were slain, Evi, Rechem, Tzur, Hur, Reba, and the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Verse 13 to 17. Moshe, Eleazar, the Kohen, and all the community leaders went to meet them outside the camp. But Moshe was angry with the army officers, the commanders of thousands, and the commanders of hundreds coming in from the battlefield. Moshe asked them, "You let the women live? Why these are the ones who became of... because of Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to rebel, breaking faith with Adonai in the Peor incident, so that the plague broke out among Adonai's community. Now kill every male among the little ones. Kill every woman who has ever slept with a man." Verse 48 and 49. The officers in charge of the thousands who fought, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, approached Moshe and said to him, "Your servants have counted all the soldiers under your command, our command, and not one of us is missing."
Amen. Look at the victory the Lord gives to his people when they're obedient. Out of 12,000 men on a victorious battle, not one Israelite is killed. Don't you wish that were the case for the American army when we go into battle? Wouldn't that be great? But I want to tell you, that kind of thing only comes from obedience to the Lord. Amen? Now, Roman numeral 2 in your notes. I want to talk about integrity in Torah today. Integrity in the Torah. Integrity is a matter, a grave matter, an important matter in the Torah. The ethics of Torah demand scrupulous honesty. Over and over and over again, we're told in Torah to be honest with our weights and our measurements, in our equity, in our vows, and in our oaths. Amen? You cannot walk with God, hear me, you cannot walk with God in closeness and intimacy if you are lacking integrity in your life. I'm going to tell you something. Integrity is more important than being able to quote the Bible. Integrity is more important than moving in the power of the Holy Spirit. Integrity is the foundation of Torah. Integrity is the foundation of our God. Can you imagine if our God was not a man of His word? If that were the case, then I would have to say to you, what are we doing here today studying this word? If it can be changed any old time, the Lord gets a burr.
Yeah.
Or gets irritated. This is one of the grave fallacies with replacement theology. If God could replace Israel, then why do we rest so secure? Listen, the gifts and the promise, and by the way, that wasn't made to Pentecostal believers, that promise. The gifts and the promises of God are irrevocable, was made to Israel. He says, I will never forget you. I will never leave you, never abandon you, never forsake you. You are mine. You are called by my name. And my integrity is such, says the Lord, that I will never go back on that word, no matter what you do. See, and what's happened is we've come along and we've built on this whole thesis of replacement theology, which says God changed His mind. That's dangerous. Because that does not leave us in a secure posture either. How many would be willing to say, if God changed His mind towards Israel, then He probably should change His mind towards me? Because I'm no better than Israel. Amen? So integrity is something we need to deal with. When our actions agree with our confessions, we are living out integrity according to Torah's standards. In other words, we have to live the way we talk. We have to do what we say. Didn't James say the same thing basically when he said, faith without works is just dead? Don't we say it this way? Actions speak louder than your words? People in the world today are looking for integrity because there is very little integrity in the world. All the way from the president to the car mechanic. There's a lack of integrity in our world today. And I'm not excluding the church out of that either, because there's a lot of lack of integrity in the church as well.
Yes.
And the church, above all institutions, should be strong in the gift of integrity.
That's right.
We should be a people of our word, because are not we mirroring the Lord?
Yes.
See, if a non-believer sees that you change your mind and you're saying, well, I'm like the Lord, they can only make one deduction. If you're like the Lord and you change your mind, then the Lord changes His mind. If you're unstable in all your ways, then the Lord is unstable in all His. We're mirroring the Lord. We're ambassadors for Christ. And this is something we need to work on diligently, is our integrity. Amen. A central arena in which integrity is tested in the Torah is a matter of oaths and vows. We read that in this week's parashah. Letter A. Neder. Is that how you say it, Haim?
Neder.
Equals a vow. It equals a vow. What is a vow? A vow is a promise, an obligation, or a prohibition that a person declares upon himself. The Nazarite vow would be a good example of this. Remember, no one's commanded to take a Nazarite vow, but any person can choose to take the Nazarite vow. We studied this a few weeks ago. But when you take it, you are under it. The only place you can break that vow is in Jerusalem at the temple. So a person that foolishly takes a Nazarite vow today, which you can do, cannot be broken. Because there is no temple today. And there actually is a movement going on of people taking Nazarite vows, and it's foolishness. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Okay? Usually a vow goes something like this. Well, Lord, if you'll get me out of this jam I'm in, I will never eat sweets again. How many have ever said that? Or something along those lines? Well, when you said that, you made a vow. You didn't make a vow to me. You didn't make a vow to your spouse. You made a vow to God. Now you're starting to see the importance and the severity of this. This is serious. And then what happens right away? We go, well, cake, does that count as sweet? No, I really had chocolate in mind. And we start our compromise. And then pretty soon we throw the whole thing out. The matter to which a person swears, whether to perform some act or to prohibit himself from something, is called isar. The verb asar means to bind something. An isar is something bound to a person. A person making a vow binds himself with an isar. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. Yes, I tell you, the congregation. Yes, I tell you, people, that whatever you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven. And whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Let me share something. As Pentecostals, we use this verse for warfare all the time. But in context, this is not a warfaring verse. You got to understand this. Do I think we can apply it to warfare? I do think we can. But if that's the only thing we ever apply it to, we're really missing the mark. Because in context, it's really a talking about binding and loosing things under Torah. In the case today, vows and oaths. But in the rabbinical mindset, the rabbis taught us that as you progress in your knowledge of Torah and your understanding of the Word of God, the things that you become, the things that you decide to bind upon yourself or upon the congregation become binding in heaven. This is why the Acts 15 council in Jerusalem was so important. Because whatever they said there was what was going to apply to the Gentiles. Okay? So when we make a decision in this congregation that this is what we believe God is doing, that becomes binding for us. It may not be binding for the congregation down the street. Does everybody understand that? That is literally what this Scripture is speaking of. And whatever we loose, if we say here we don't have to eat kosher, then that becomes binding. If that's the decision the eldership makes, it becomes binding on earth and binding in heaven. Do you understand that? That's how the rabbis ruled on this. And if we decide something is binding, then it becomes binding here and in heaven. That's pretty powerful. An example of this would be when I stand up at a wedding ceremony and I say to the man and the woman, I now bind you as husband and wife. They are bound in heaven.
Yes, amen. Absolutely.
Doesn't matter if they had their fingers crossed behind their backs. They are bound in heaven. You see how powerful that is? Because here, as an elder, I have bound them together. And all of heaven acknowledges that. That's powerful. That means we really have to get in, discern the Word of God, so we can start binding and loosing things according to God's will. This is why it's important that we're not ignorant of the Word. Now, we go from faith to faith, so if we're moving in one avenue and then we decide, you know, that's really not right, and the Lord's given us more light, and we move to the next, we can make that change. Because we go from faith to faith, glory to glory. Amen? How many have ever done that in your own life?
Yes.
Your understanding of Scripture is this and this, and then all of a sudden it changes to this. You're not changing doctrinal stand, you're not changing the Word, you're changing your understanding of the Word. Okay? So Matthew 18. B. Shavua is oath. Shavua is oath. Now an oath is a formal declaration appealing to a higher source as proof of veracity. In other words, as God is my witness. In our society we'll say, I swear to God. And when we say, I swear to God, that's like... that's supposed to convince the other person that this is for real. But do you understand what you're saying when you say that? You're swearing to God, and here's the assumption. The assumption is that if you are lying, or you go back on this word, God will punish you. Because you're making the oath to Him, no one else. We wonder why our lives are not full of the promises of God sometimes. Yeah, I think it would be a safe bet for me to say every person in this room at one time or another has made an oath to God and not kept it. I feel pretty on safe ground there saying that. It's just who we are. Kol Nidre is coming up. When is Kol Nidre? The night for breaking vows. That's what it's all about. And you thought that wasn't an important meeting to come out to. Very important. Come on out. That's the night before Yom Kippur. When the books are opened. You see the importance of this? God gives us an opportunity to repent of making those vows that we've never kept. Now, listen, we don't have to wait for Kol Nidre. I would encourage you to search your hearts, and if you've made some vows to God that you're just not able to make, I would get out of those things by repenting and come and claim, and I would encourage you to stop making vows. Because listen, none of us are any good at keeping them. That's the problem. And once you make this vow to God and you don't keep it, you're in big trouble. Roman numeral C, Torah never obligates us to take a vow. Isn't that exciting? We're never obligated to take a vow. It's free will choice if we decide we want to. The Talmud and other rabbinic writings discourages taking oaths. The Talmud discourages taking oaths. Two, Yeshua tells us not to do it.
Wow.
Yeshua says, don't take an oath, period. Don't do it. Yeshua says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Let's look at that. Turn to Matthew 5:33. Look how Yeshua phrases this. He says, again, you have heard that our fathers were told, do not break your oath. This is the parasha that we're reading today. He's referring to it. He says, you've been told this, you've read this in the Torah. Don't break an oath that you've taken. And keep your vows to Adonai. But I tell you not to swear at all. He's not changing Torah here, by the way. What he's warning us is don't get entangled. Because once you come under this rule of Torah, you're under it. Once you swear or make an oath, according to Torah, it's binding on heaven and in earth. He says, so just don't do it. Because you probably aren't capable of fulfilling it. I tell you not to swear at all. Not by heaven, because it is God's throne. Not by earth, because it's His footstool. And not by Jerusalem, because it's the city of the great King. You know how sometimes we don't swear to God, but we swear, you know, on our mother's grave.
Oh, yeah.
You ever heard that one? Or we choose all these ridiculous things to swear by. But the Lord here is saying, look, don't swear by any of them because it all belongs to God.
Yeah.
If you swear by any of these things, you're swearing to God. And He's going to hold you to it. If you make a vow to God and you break it, does He still love you? Absolutely. But His word never returns void. Does it?
No.
He says, don't swear by your own head because you can't make a single hair white or black. He's saying, you can't do it. Just let your yes be a simple yes and your no a simple no. Anything more than this has its origin in evil. That's powerful. So, we need to be an integritous people. A people who are so integritous that my word is my bond. If I tell you, yes, I will do this thing, then I will do it to the best of my ability. And we're all human, so there's going to be times when I forget it or I don't do it as well as I should. But I'm not under an oath at that point. But in our endeavor to attain to integrity, we need to be a people who let our yes be yes, our no be no. You will never receive the fullness of what God has for you until you start moving in this direction. Why? Because if you're not integritous, you can't be trusted. Does that make sense? We all need to work on this. I include myself. Every one of us needs to work on this. So I want to encourage you. Integrity is of the utmost importance. Sherry, would you come and read Aliyah? And be careful with our mouth. Be careful what you say you will do.
Okay, Numbers 32, 1. The descendants of Reuben and the descendants of Gad had vast quantities of livestock. When they saw that the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead were good for livestock, the descendants of Gad and of Reuben came and spoke to Moshe, Eleazar, the Kohen, and the community leaders. Now we're down to 5 through 24. If you regard us favorably, they went on, let this be given to your servants as their possession and don't have us cross the Jordan. Moshe answered the descendants of Gad and of Reuben, are your brothers to go to war while they stay here? Besides, why are you trying to discourage the people of Israel from crossing into the land Adonai gave them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to Eshcol Valley and saw the land, they disheartened the people of Israel so that they wouldn't enter the land Adonai had given them. Adonai's anger blazed up on that day, and he swore, none of the people aged 20 or more who came out of Egypt will see the land. I swore to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, because they haven't followed me unreservedly, except Caleb, the son of Yafune the Kenizi, and Joshua the son of Nun, because they have followed Adonai unreservedly. Thus Adonai's anger blazed against Israel, so that he made them wander here and there in the desert 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of Adonai had died out. Now you, another brood of sinners, have arisen in your father's place to increase still more the fierce anger of Adonai towards Israel. For if you turn away from him, he will leave them in the desert again, and thus you will cause a destruction of all these people. But they came up to him and said, Here, we will build enclosures for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed and ready for action to march at the head of the people of Israel until we have brought them to their place. Our little ones will stay in the fortified cities here because of the people now living in the land. However, we will not return to our own homes until every man in Israel has taken possession of his land for inheritance. We will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan westward, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan eastward. Moshe said to them, If you will do this, if you will arm yourselves to go before Adonai to the war, and if every one of your soldiers will cross the Jordan before Adonai until he has driven out his enemies ahead of him, and if the land has been conquered before Adonai, and only after that do you return, then you will be clear before Adonai and before Israel, and this land will be yours to possess before Adonai. But if you do not do this, then you will have sinned against Adonai, and you must understand that your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and enclosures for your sheep, then do what you said you would do. Down to 33 and 34. So Moshe gave the descendants of Gad and Reuben, and also to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the king of Sihon, king of the Amorite, and king of Og, king of Bashan, the country and its cities within its borders, along with their surrounding towns.
Thank you. Good.
All right. Roman numeral 3. War with Midian. Now, the word Midian in ancient language means judgment. So this is a war of judgment against Midian. And I'm going to talk more about it in a minute. A, it meant personal cost to Moshe. It meant personal cost to Moses. In 31, go back to Numbers 31, 1 and 2. Gary had read this. I want to just go back on this. Adonai said to Moshe, On behalf of the people of Israel, take vengeance on the Midianim. After that, you will be gathered to your people. What he's telling Moses is this. I've got one last mitzvah for you to do. And after you do it, you're going to die. Now, what's the temptation right away? If you're a schemer, like me, I'm thinking you put it off. You just kind of lollygag on this thing. Because this is going to cost you greatly. You're going to do this thing for God, and it's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost your life. Do you do it? Or do you lean on grace? We all know what the temptation is. God wants us to be obedient. And our obedience is always going to cost us something. Did everybody get that?
Yes.
Serving the Lord is not an easy thing. And I'm afraid too many in the congregations want to serve God, but they want it to be an easy serve. I want you to turn over to 1 Chronicles, if you will. Now remember, in the Jewish Bible, this will be the next to last book in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles, chapter 21. And we're going to start in verse 22.
Page
1173. Actually, 1174 is where we're at. 1 Chronicles 21:22. How many know David was a man after God's own heart? Okay? In verse 22 we read, "Then David said to Ornan." Now how many know who Ornan was? Ornan was the guy that owned the threshing floor where the Temple Mount was going to be built. This is a valuable piece of real estate. God's going to build the temple here. And this guy Ornan owns it. And it's a threshing floor. He goes up there, what that means, he goes up there with the wheat and the tares, and he throws the wheat up into the air, and the tares blow away, and the wheat falls back down into the sifter. Then he throws it up again. Those of you that have been up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, you've been on Ornan's threshing floor. This is the place we're talking about. Then David said to Ornan, "Let me have the parcel with this threshing floor, so that I can build on it an altar to Adonai." This is also where the rock was sitting that Avraham went up to and laid Yitzhak on this rock. It's right here. "I will pay you its full value," David says, "so that the plague will be lifted from the people." Ornan said to David, "Take it for yourself and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. I am giving you the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for firewood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I'm giving it all," Ornan says. This would have been an easy fix for David. Everything's there for him. Everything's laid out for him. Everything is supplied for him. Nothing has to come out of his pocket. He could have offered the sacrifice to God, and God would have accepted it, and the plague would have ended. Verse 24, "But King David said to Ornan, 'No, I insist on buying it from you at the full price. I refuse to take what is yours for Adonai or offer a burnt offering that costs me nothing.'" If you are doing ministry that is not costing you, it has very little meaning. Sometimes we just want to be so comfortable in serving the Lord. Isn't that true? I mean, this is especially true in America. In America, at 12 o'clock, we're incensed if the pastor goes over. Because it's costing us our lunch hour. Ministry will cost you something. If you go to visit somebody in the hospital, Kathleen and I often go and visit people in the hospital. And guess what? We're always going somewhere else. It costs us. It costs us time, it costs us gas. Certainly not complaining, but the point is this. It's going to cost you. You know, somebody gets sick, they end up in the hospital. It's never convenient. Or if somebody dies and you have to bury them, that's never convenient. Everyone always dies on the busy weeks. People get married. It's not convenient. It's not even if you're just going to the wedding, you're not even the pastor. It's not even convenient to go. It costs you something. If somebody's sitting here and they're sick, and the Lord says, "Go and pray for that person," it's inconvenient to you to get up out of your seat and go to the other side of the room. It costs something. So this whole issue of costing Moses his life is an example to us. Wow. Are we willing to lay our lives down? And that doesn't mean you're going to be killed necessarily. It could mean that, but that's the worst case. Or maybe if your eyes are on heaven, it could be the best case. But laying your life down means you're not going to be able to do what you want to do for this moment because you're doing this thing for someone else in the name of the Lord. Which is ultimately unto the Lord. Amen. If you give a glass of water, it's unto the Lord. The Lord said, you never came and visited me when I was in prison. Well, when did we not do that? You know the story. So this whole thing meant personal cost for Moses, and ministry means personal cost to us. Those of you that are going to be involved with the church plant, that's personal cost. That's going to cost something to go and do that. It's a sacrifice. And each area has a different sacrifice. If you're an usher, part of the cost to you is you got to get up even earlier because you got to be down there earlier than everybody else to set up. That's a personal cost. If you're in the nursery, that's a personal cost because you're going to be changing poopy diapers. That's a personal cost. It costs something. Nobody likes this cost. Whether it's the diapers or setting up the chairs. Or having to drive down the hill or having to go to the hospital. Personal cost. All right, B. Now, why does the Lord command Moses to destroy Midian and not Moab? Fill that in the blank there. Why destroy Midian and not Moab? How many remember in the last parasha it was Moab that hired Balaam?
Yes.
It wasn't Midian. It was Moab. And yet Moab here is getting off. What? Nothing's happening to them. What's up with that? This seems unfair. This doesn't seem right. God says, I want you to destroy Midian and not Moab. Well, let me talk about this. Number one, this is called the sin of triangulation. The sin of triangulation. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay. Rashi tells us, he says the Midianites interfered in a quarrel that did not concern them. The quarrel wasn't with Midian. The Midianites were not only guilty of the affair at Peor, they were also guilty of triangulation. This can be compared, according to Proverbs, to a man who sees two dogs fighting in the street. He tries to stop the fight by grabbing one of the dogs by the ears. As a result, he gets bit by the dog. That's Proverbs 26:17. Triangulation happens when a person gets involved in a quarrel between other people. It happens when you pick up someone else's grievance and carry a grudge on their behalf. And I want to tell you something. This happens all the time in the church. This is one of those acceptable sins in the church. It's acceptable to the church, perhaps, but it is not acceptable to God. God says if you get involved with this sin, you're going to be destroyed. And again, we wonder why our lives aren't going the way we want. By imposing oneself in a situation that is not really your business, you needlessly place yourself in harm's way. According to Rashi's explanation, God could forgive the Moabites because they had legitimate fear of Israel. Israel was camped in their backyard. And besides that, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot, and there had been a feud between Lot and Abraham. Remember that? And so they were suspect. They thought, okay, Israel's here to clean our clocks. They had legitimate reason to be a little apprehensive. The Midianites, however, lived far away and were not having that same fear. He would not forgive the Midianites, though, because they had needlessly stuck their noses into someone else's business. Okay? We call this a third-party resentment. Pop psychology, this is what it is. Pop psychology 101. Third-party resentment. How many have ever gotten wrapped up in third-party resentment? Everyone. If you're human and you're breathing, you're guilty. Let me tell you something very interesting that I've learned as a pastor about third-party resentment. If Kathleen and Sandy get into an argument and then Carolyn sticks her nose into it, the time eventually will come when Kathleen and Sandy make amends. They'll get back together and Carolyn will never get over it. That is the danger of third-party resentment. The third party never recovers from it. And that's the judgment. That is the judgment. They never recover, and that, I believe, is the judgment upon that third-party intrusion. The word to us is clear. If it's not your problem, keep your nose out of it. Unless the Lord puts you into it. But you better make sure the Lord puts you into it. Do you understand that? Because if you just jump in there on your own, you're on very thin ice. The Lord says, destroy the Midianites. Because they stuck their nose in where it didn't belong. See, some of these things that we consider to be not such bad things, the Lord sees as detestable. Because He's the judge, shouldn't we really define things by His definition rather than our own? If God says this sin is worse than this one, even if we disagree, we better come into a line. This is so true of so many of the sin issues in our society. You know, the people behind the pulpit are harping on things like homosexuality. Now, God doesn't like that. It's sin. But you know, it's not even listed in Proverbs in the list of seven things that are an abomination to God. You know what's listed in that list? The things that take place in the church. Gossip. Causing dissension amongst the brethren. In God's eyes, these are worse, more deadly sins than homosexuality. And yet, from the pulpit, you're not hearing that. You know why? Because we're attacking sins that we're safe with, pretty much. We need to start calling it the way God sees it. Or write your own book. And start your own religion. I mean, Oprah's doing it. Let's turn to James 4:11. Yaakov 4:11. Everybody turn there. James 4:11. Brothers, stop speaking against each other. That's fairly clear. Whoever speaks against a brother or judges a brother is speaking against Torah and judging Torah. And if you judge Torah, you are not a doer of what Torah says, but a judge. There is but one giver of Torah. He is also the judge with the power to deliver and to destroy. Who do you think you are judging your fellow human being? That's a strong word. And by the way, if you read James chapter 1, you'll find out that's written to believers, not to non-believers. That's written to the messianic congregation. It's dispersed among the nations. All right, third-party resentment. Number 2, into Roman numeral 3. Cosby. How many remember Cosby? Who was Cosby? Last week's parashah. Come on now. All right. Cosby was the Midianite woman who was with Zimri, and Pinhas took the spear and in one throw put it right through both of them and ended the plague. Now, this Cosby means a liar. A liar. Cosby was the daughter of one of the Midianite kings. And remember, Balaam's plan was he went up on the hill and he couldn't curse Israel because every time he opened his mouth to curse them, a blessing came out instead. He was trying because he wanted that money that Balak had promised him. Remember, he was a prophet for hire. He was a Gentile sorcerer. And he was world-renowned. He was so world-renowned that when Balak blessed somebody, they got blessed. And when he cursed somebody, they got cursed. He moved that powerfully in the spiritual realm. He knew the God of Israel because he knew how to sacrifice to Him, remember? He set up the altars and the seven lambs and he knew how to do it. He was a man of many gods and he knew how to please whichever God he was dealing with because he wanted answers. So Balaam says, well, listen, Balak, this isn't working. Every time I stand up to bless it, curse Israel, I speak a blessing over them. I told you this was going to happen. But I want the money, so I'll tell you what. I've got a plan. I'm not going to prophesy over them, but here's what you do. Invite them to a dinner. Bring your most beautiful daughters out. Get them mingling a little bit. And pretty soon, Israel will be in idolatry. Worked perfectly. God was fired up. A plague starts going through the camp of Israel. 24,000 Israelites are struck dead. Pinhas, the grandson of Aaron, takes the spear and he throws it right through Zimri and Cosby. Kills them. And the plague stops. And God promises to Pinhas, He says, the priesthood will never depart from your house. Because you were jealous like your God was jealous. Jealous for the things of God. Powerful study. We looked at that last week, I believe it was. So Cosby is a Midianite. This is why God says, destroy the Midianites, Moses. This is your last mitzvah. Wipe them out. And remember, they go and they leave some of the women alive, and Moses says, what are you doing?
What are you doing?
Kill them all. Unless they were virgins. Because if they were virgins, they weren't guilty of this plot. Okay? See, we have to understand something. Guys, you've got to get a hold of this. Our God is a God of love. How many know that? And He's a God of peace and mercy and grace. But at the same time, He is a man of war. At the same time, He is a God who brings and executes judgment. On the one hand, we're told that He winks at our ignorance. The book of Acts. But on the other hand, He says Torah stands forever.
Amen.
Our God is a complex God. He's not simple. He is all of these things. And we must take all of these things into account as we study our God. Because our God says there's a time for peace and there's a time for war. There's a time to heal and there's a time to kill. That's never changed. How do I know that? Because the Word says God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do a study on grace and you'll find an interesting thing. Grace is mentioned more in the Old Testament than in the New. The problem is the translators mistranslated. And they used the word loving kindness. Grace. He's always been a God of grace. But he's a God you don't want to get on his bad side either. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And how many know that's New Testament, Breed Hodeshaw, Scripture? If you enter into third party resentment, judgment will come. Pure and simple as that. It's in the Word. We've been forewarned. The Word says, don't do it. If you make an oath or a judgment to God and you don't keep it, you again are going to come under judgment. So that Yeshua says, don't do it. Just don't do it. He's trying to warn us ahead of time. Because this Word stands. It's like when your child is reaching up on the stove and you say, don't do it. Don't put your finger in the fire. Don't do it. Because when you do it, the day you do it, the day you stick your finger in the fire, you're going to get burned. What do? They stick their finger in the fire. And listen, it's not your judgment that they're burned and crying. You're not mad at them. In fact, now you're trying to heal them. What you were trying to do is warn them. Don't do it because this will happen. Although I love you, although I would lay my life down for you, if you put your finger in the fire, you get burned. Nothing can change that. That's what God's saying here in His Word. If you get involved in third-party resentment, there's going to be judgment. So just don't do it. I love you, and I want to keep you from doing it. But don't go there. Please don't go there. Because even though I love you, and even though you're under grace, if you get your nose in there, you're going to get bit. It's just going to happen. And because He loves us, He doesn't want to see that happen to us. And sometimes we get so confused on these things. We think, oh, it's God's judgment. Well, He's not a God of judgment, so that must be the devil. And we get so confused. Forget the devil. Devil's nothing. You hear what I'm saying? Devil's nothing. We're our own worst enemy. The chances are you've never even had a visitation from the devil himself. I'm telling you. The devil can only be in one place at one time. And if you think he's going to waste his time coming to your house, when he can send his little imps to do his job, it's our own tongues. It's us. I'm my worst nightmare. Not the devil.
We give him the ideas.
Oh, yeah, we probably do. All right, let's go to Roman numeral 4. This is the most important part of the teaching right here. It's all important. But this is... Transjordan. An attractive settlement. An attractive settlement. Two of the tribes and a half part of another tribe, as they're getting ready to move into the promised land, they decide that the land they're in on the east side of the Jordan, Transjordan, is perfect for them. They're happy. They don't want to go any further. So they come to Moses and they say, hey, Moses, we like it right here. Do we have to go any further? Moses right away, whether he miscalls the situation or not, we'll never know. But he suspects that they're just trying to get out of a lot of nasty warfare that's ahead. That's what he suspects, and that's what he says to them. He says, you guys remind me of your fathers. And he really gets, he really just kind of comes at them. At which point they back down and they say, no, 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 Moses, you've got it all wrong. We want to settle on this side, but we're willing to go and fight with the other tribes. So who knows who had it right and who had it wrong? There's a lesson for us in this thing. And it's this, letter A. 3.5 tribes don't want to live in the fullness of God's promises. 2.5, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's a typo. 2.5 tribes don't want to live in the fullness of God's promises. Is this a problem that we have in the church today?
Yes.
It definitely is. And we're all vulnerable to it. How many know that you can stop God's work in your life anytime you want? It's like riding on the bus. All you got to do is pull the thing. I'm done. Or the train, whatever it is. You pull the thing. Let me off. I've gone far enough. I don't want to go any further. Whoa, Haas. How many know they're getting ready to go into the promised land? The promised land is unknown. They haven't been in there yet, except for the 40 spies. I mean, 12 spies. The 12 spies, 40 years. The 12 spies, they're the only ones that have seen it. 10 of them are dead. They died 40 years ago. But this new breed, this new generation, they've heard the stories. You know they ask questions. Hey, why did all our dads die out in the wilderness? What's up with that? Well, let me tell you. They went in, they saw the giants. Giants? Giants in the land? What are we talking about here? How tall are they? How big are they? Oh, they were like grasshoppers.
Yeah.
They're big. These guys heard the stories. Now they're getting ready to go in. They haven't seen the land. How many know that when God's... even if it's not God, but when God's getting ready to take you into something new, or you're just getting ready to do something new, how many get apprehensive? Come on. Two of us? Is it just me? New things. Man, my stomach starts getting weird. You know, I'm kind of thinking, do I really want to do this? This seemed like a good idea, but now that I'm a little closer, I'm not so sure. You know, we all have those thoughts, don't we? These people are starting to get apprehensive. 2.5 of these tribes decide, you know what? We're very satisfied right here. Christians are very satisfied. Well, Lord, I'm saved. Now bring on the rapture. What? I've got to fight the good fight of faith? What? I've got to evangelize and tell other people the good news? Come on. Let's get on with the rapture. I'm good to go. You see the situation here? What? We're becoming messianic? I got to put one of those things on my head? You don't have to. Absolutely, you don't have to. Just making a point. What? That tallit? What? I got to learn a little Hebrew? Oh my gosh, we're going to study Torah? I thought Torah went away. Now you're saying it didn't. All these things become points of apprehension for us, and all of these things challenge us to stay back.
Yes.
They can be little things or big things, it doesn't matter. But they challenge us. And they don't challenge just you. Every one of us are challenged. At every point. And we're all tempted to stay back and say, okay, you know, I understand there's probably a blessing if you study Torah. But you know, I'm just really not there. I'm okay this side of the Jordan River. I know God promised this land, this side of the Jordan, but you know, this is pretty good land. I'm saved. I'm happy. Happy, 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 happy. You know. And I don't want to go further. This is the point that's being made here. Although I'm apprehensive, I want to tell you something. As your pastor, my attitude is this: as for me and my house, we're going the distance. And my knees are knocking together as much as yours. Maybe more, because I have more on the line than many of you. My knees are knocking together with all of this. This is scary, but I believe this is God's leading. I believe it's God's word, and therefore I am committing myself and my family. I can't commit you, but I am committing my congregation.
Yes,
and we're going. This is what we're doing. Because I'm not going to stop on this side of Jordan.
No.
We've come too far. I've spent the last 34 years of my life pouring myself into this, believing this is truth. If you think I'm going to stop here, you're wrong. I had a friend of mine, a good friend, pastor's son of all things. In 12th grade, he quit school in May. And I said, "You are an idiot." He went to Vietnam and got killed. How foolish. 1 month to go, and he quit school. I didn't like it either. I was struggling also. I was ready for June. Listen, I was ready for June 4 years earlier. But I wasn't going to get that close and quit. There's no way. It was not even optional for me. And I'm telling you, guys, we are close, and it's not optional for me to stay on the other side of Jordan. It just is not optional. As scared as I might be of whatever those giants look like in the land, I've only heard about them. And there are many. But we're going to go. We're going the distance. I'm not going to stop short of the fullness. How many Christians stop short of the fullness of God in their lives? I'm probably safe in saying most. Well, we all do in one area or another. But I'm talking in your overall life. How many actually just stop short and that's where they're planted and they're not going anymore in the Lord? They're just... they're going to heaven when they die, but they're done here. How sad is that? Because the Lord has promises for His people. But you can only enter the promises of the promised land by crossing the Jordan River. If you stay on the Transjordan, if you stay on this side of Jordan, then you can inherit some good land. God is good. God is on this side of the Jordan too. He's everywhere. But this was not the specific promises. Do you understand that? The promises were for the promised land. There would never be a temple in Transjordan. There would never be the sacrifices in the Transjordan. The Messiah would not visit your land when He came. Those are serious implications of falling short, are they not? And the challenge to us is clear. The challenge is don't quit now. How many believe we're in the last days? Let's go for it. Let's. I say let's charge across the river. And if we run right into a giant, then so be it. Our God is able to deliver us.
Amen.
All right. Hallelujah. Number C, bring your slingshots. Oh, B, Moses is afraid of discouraging Israel. He warned the Reubenites and the Gadites that if they refused to enter the promised land, they would doom the whole nation. Why would they doom the whole nation? Because of discouragement. Let me tell you something. Discouragement in the body can lead to doom and disaster quicker than anything. We all have our moments of discouragement. But one of our chief responsibilities, I believe, to one another is when you see your brother or your sister discouraged and wanting to quit. There's no sin in that. There's no shame in that. We've all been there. And should the Lord tarry, you're going to be there again. Where you just want to throw your hands up and say, I'm happy here. I don't want to go any further. But when you see somebody doing that, you have a responsibility. Not only to that individual, but to the whole body. Because if their discouragement is allowed to grow, it's like a cancer. It goes right through the body, and all of a sudden, everyone's discouraged. I mean, how many times have we, as a congregation, experienced setbacks? More times than I can count through the years. And it can be any arena. We sense these setbacks. So he's saying, look, you're going to doom the whole nation if you don't go in. In this way, Moses reminded them that their actions and their decisions had an impact on others. One of the most discouraging things is when you have a meeting and only a handful of people show up. I mean, there's nothing worse than sitting there trying to worship the Lord when you're supposed to have 50 people and you have 6.
That's right.
It's like a spirit comes on you and it takes everything in you to fight that thing. What does that mean? That means if you just decided to stay home from the meeting that day, you now have brought this discouragement on your brothers and your sisters. Because obviously if there's supposed to be 50 and there's only 6... 44 people just decided to look after their own interest, if you will. Now, there are legitimate reasons. I'm not addressing that right now. But you decided to stay on this side of the Jordan for that day. Those that decided to cross went, oh my gosh, the odds were already against us. Now there's only 6 of us. And you go into the battle already beat up. All that to say this. Look, you might think you're a nobody. You might think you don't count. You either think that or the devil's told you that or whatever, but I'm telling you, your presence makes a difference here. Just showing up affects the entire congregation. If you show up, people are encouraged. And if you're missing, people are discouraged. I'm not saying that to put a trip on you. And I'm not talking about people, and I'm not pointing the finger at people that aren't here today. I'm trying to make a very valid point that you affect people tremendously. Even when you think you don't. It's not just me that affects people. It's all of us affect one another. And this is what Moses was worried about. He said, if you don't cross, you're going to discourage the people and you're going to bring doom on them. You've got to fight this good fight. Loyalty, he says. He goes on. Let's talk about that. Number C, an obligation of loyalty. Loyal to whom? You're not just loyal to God. In Jewish thought, this is one of the most important things we're learning as we approach our Jewish roots. In Jewish thought, it is not you and God. It's not me and God. That is purely a Christian thought. It's not Jewish at all. It is not biblical at all. It is us and God. It's always us and God. And that changes the entire dynamic. It's not, well, I just want to stay on Transjordan, and it's me and God, so it doesn't matter. So I miss out on some of the blessings. Who cares? Because it's us and God. If you stay there and you don't come here, there's a problem. Does that make sense? Okay, an obligation to loyalty. Loyalty means sticking it out through both good times and bad times. Godliness requires us to exercise loyalty to our spouses, our families, our communities, and our brothers and our sisters in faith. Moses is concerned that the loyalty of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, that their loyalty extends only so far as their personal comfort goes. See, they didn't want to go any further because they were very comfortable here. They had cattle, and so this worked well for them. But this didn't work well for the rest of the tribes. The rest of the tribes needed the things of God. D, they're required to continue the warfare and the conquest. We're committed to one another to stay in the fight to the end.
Yes.
Required to continue the warfare and the conquest. If not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of others. And this is part of the ministry is going to cost us something. You may be doing fine with the Lord, but your loyalty to the body demands that you continue to fight for your brothers and your sisters and you help them.
Amen.
Get to the high ground where they too feel comfortable in the Lord. I've often said, you know what, I could stop pastoring any day. I'm still going to heaven. I don't need all these problems. I'm serious. I've said that to Kathleen so many times, I can't count them all. I don't need all this problem. I could quit the ministry today and still go to heaven. How many know that?
That's right. Tell us that all the time.
But I'm committed because I'm loyal to you. And I'm loyal to God. And lastly, halutzim means the advance guard. Halutzim. Because the Reubenites and the Gadites stayed back. They took care of their families and their children and their livestock. They didn't have the worries of those because the other tribes brought their families into the promised land for this conquest. Because they didn't have this, Moses expected more of them. Said, okay, I want you guys to be the advance guard. I want you to meet the giants first. Because you don't have these other responsibilities. That's pretty serious, is it not? Amen. All right, let's stand for the blessing.
And you're doing the Midrash roll?